Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles then to the Gospel of Luke. Today we're in chapter 9, verse 51. I'm going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 62. And then we'll have a look at it. Let me read it to you and follow along in your own Bibles there. It's great to see so many paper Bibles. Love the sound of pages turning. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come out of, or to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Amen. As I said the last time we looked at this, here John shifts into a new, I don't want to say chapter, but a new section of his writings. He has established through the witness, through the testimony of the record about the actions of Christ, the supernatural divine power, the workings of Jesus, that from calming the storm to raising the dead to casting out the demons, the slipping of this reality and the manifesting of the divine light and glory of Christ. And so Luke has firmly established that Jesus is more than just a man. He's established that he is the Messiah of God. Indeed, he is in truth God amongst us, the Emmanuel. And now he shifts gears and begins to concentrate not so much on the workings of Christ, but upon the words of Christ. Now we are getting the character, the content of the kingdom. He's now going to concentrate on teaching his disciples. He knows that his time is short. Remember, he had the meeting, the mountaintop meeting with Elijah and Moses, and they discussed his departure. And Christ knew that the time was coming. The time was almost upon him, them, that he would be offered up. And now he is preparing his disciples. He is investing himself in their education. He's trying to get them ready for the time when he will no longer be with them. So it is an intense time of communication between Christ and his disciples. He has enjoyed for a time, a great time of popularity in the northern area, in Galilee, But that now has come to an end. And as we see in verse 51, Christ sets his face like a flint, like an arrow, to go to Jerusalem. Now, whether that is Jerusalem the city, or Jerusalem the area around Jerusalem, is up to debate. But ultimately, he has set his face to the cross. He knows it's coming. He's not shying away from it. He's, with great courage, bravery, boldness, puts his feet upon the path. And now he's moving south. And he does a weird thing, unusual thing. Instead of going the normal pilgrim's route, which was down the Jordan Valley, if you know how the map of Jerusalem, of Israel looks, Galilee's in the north, and then in the middle is the land of Samaria, the region of Samaria. And then below Samaria is the region in which Jerusalem is. Okay? It's down here. You think of a sandwich. Okay? Galilee, Samaria. And Samaria was a rough place. Do you remember we've talked in the past that when the Pharisees and normal religious Jews, when they came out of the Gentile-owned areas, they would shake their clothes, their robes at the border, try and get all the Gentile dust out of their clothes so they wouldn't bring impurities into the land. Well, that really happened at the Samaritan border, because the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. The Samaritans were the result of Jewish men marrying Gentile women, or Gentile women with Jewish men. They were like a semi-Jewish religion. They had perverted and corrupted the religion of Israel into something else. And one of the reasons why Elijah is mentioned here, remember that epic battle in 2 Kings, 1 Kings, where Elijah is battling with the battle happens around this region. One of the thoughts of why John and James bring up Elijah is because they're in the region when those things happened. And the people of Elijah's day, they had the outward appearance of the worship of Israel, but internally it was really the worship of Baal. It was a perversion of the true and real religion. And so this is the thing that's a little bit strange. Instead of Jesus going down the Jordan Valley and passing by Samaria, as most pilgrims did, Jesus seems to have gone straight through. It's the short route, but it's much more troubled and dangerous. Josephus, the historian, famous historian Josephus from around this time, he records that the Samaritans were universally known as thieves and robbers. And many a Jewish pilgrim traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem went missing. They just disappeared. The Samaritans had no problems making them disappear. And so as Jesus is traveling down south towards Jerusalem, he enters Samaria, this land of semi-Jewishness, almost Jewishness. The Samaritans believed that all the worship should be on their mountain. They had a special mountain. I think it was called Gerizim. They said that God required us to worship on Gerizim. And the Jews said, of course, that's rubbish. It's Zion. We should go to Zion and worship in our temple. And because of this, they had great hostility. I mean, look, serious hostility amongst the two peoples. The Jews despised the Samaritans. I mean, they really despised them, belittled them. There was, again, tremendous hostility. Here is Jesus traveling south. As he's going south, he sends out his messengers. Now, this isn't like sending out the 12, or later, as we'll see, sending out the 70, people who go before Christ preaching the kingdom and demonstrating with power the validity of their message. what he's doing here is like, do you remember at the last Passover Jesus was ever going to celebrate? He sends several of his disciples into town. And they said, Lord, where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And he says, go into town. You'll see someone carrying a young man carrying a water jar. Follow him to the house and then say to the people of the house, where is the room prepared for the master? And then, well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's sending an advance guard. Okay, we're coming. Send somebody advance to get things prepared. If you think about it, Jesus was traveling with a large entourage, and that would have taken a lot of preparation. So to save time, Jesus is sending his people ahead of him to make arrangements. So it's not a case of they're there preaching. It's they're trying to make the logistics work. Trying to, you know, where are they going to stay for the night? Where are they going to get food for the journey and whatever else? And as they get there, it says here, the Samaritans did not receive them. They refused to allow Jesus to stay in their village, into their town. They said no. And it says here, it was because Jesus, it was very clear that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They were not reacting to the fact that he was Messiah, but rather they were reacting to the fact that he was going to Jerusalem and not to their mountain. And so their inbred hostility and prejudice stopped them from welcoming Jesus, from practicing hospitality. And as a result of this, James and John, those tremendous disciples named the Sons of Thunder by the Lord Jesus Christ, they react, they get offended. How dare these blasphemers, these followers of a false faith, these unclean dogs, how dare they resist Christ? And therefore then in their godly zeal, in their desire that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that he might receive the honor that he is due, they say to the Lord this wonderful statement, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven? Lightning for you and me. Don't think of a big fiery fireball. Think of lightning. Do you want us to command lightning to fall from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Now, there's several things here that we need to consider. James and John are considering themselves prophets just like Elijah. They are seeing themselves as the enforcers of heaven. They think that they're doing the work, the same work that Elijah did. They're drawing similarities here. They're saying, Lord, as Elijah did it and got away with it, so can we do it? Let us do the same. You all know the story of Elijah. He was sitting on top of a little hill, and the soldiers went up to get him, and as they asked, are you Elijah? The fire fell. They were all dead. Did it again. Oh. None of the soldiers were like, okay, we don't want to get him. And they asked politely, and he came. But there, here, James and John are saying, Lord, these guys don't deserve to live. They're heretics. And should we not then destroy them? Should we not call the righteous anger, wrath of God down upon them as a witness, as a sign, as a demonstration of who you are and what is right? They'll get what they deserve. They were looking for judgment before the time of judgment was to become. And yet Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. It wasn't only Paul who got rebuked. Or Peter, sorry, who got rebuked. He rebukes them. And he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And he explains that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And in saying so, he demonstrates that there is a difference between Christ's kingdom and that which had gone in the past. I think it was Matthew Henry said here, using Matthew Henry's words, here we are seeing that Christ demonstrates the difference between the dispensation under which Elijah lived and the new dispensation of the time of Christ, this time of grace. Christ is putting into place something different. It is the content of the new covenant. It's not enforced with sword. It's not enforced with violence. It's not, we cannot force people by the threat of them losing their lives. We must persuade men with words. Christ is demonstrating that there is a difference in his kingdom, in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, of that work which he has come to secure, and the preparation, the times of the prophets, the times of these men who have gone before in that old covenant. And then it says he just went on to a different village. He didn't make a big thing. He didn't say, you know, you guys will get yours. It's very interesting to see that in the book of Acts, Philip the evangelist actually goes through this region again, or it is believed that Philip the evangelist goes through this region again, and revival breaks out. And who do you think then is sent for to teach and to minister? Well, isn't it Peter and isn't it John? The very apostle who sought to destroy these people is the one whom God then sends to administer. See, Christ knew the plans that he had. These people who were at this time heretics, false believers. Again, the Jews considered them worse than Gentiles. Because at least the Gentiles were in ignorance, but these people had some knowledge of the law, and yet they perverted it. We see it later on in the book of Acts again, God sending Peter and James. Great revival breaks out there. These villages who had rejected Christ, coming to Christ. These ones who John was ready to burn to a crisp with the fire of God, with lightning. God had mercy on. They rejected him, but he hadn't rejected them. There's a great lesson in that. I personally like this story very much. And I was studying it this week. I thought, there's a great lesson in this for us to learn, isn't there? So often we are very quick to judge people and to condemn people and to be all fiery and puffed up with godly zeal and for a desire to honor Christ's name, that we take to the condemnation keys. In our day, we don't say things like announce them. We go online, don't we? Many of us, I don't. Many of us will go online and we'll condemn the heretics, or we'll strip them off. We would have them burned at the stake almost if we could get away with it. And yet in the kingdom of Christ, Christ tells us that that is not the character, the content of his desire. That Christ did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Even heretics, even men and women who had so twisted the word of God, had so twisted the worship of Jehovah, or Yahweh. I'm not old, I call him Jehovah. Yahweh. That they had made a false religion out of it. And yet God was merciful. Should we not be the same as our Savior? Should we not demonstrate the level of mercy, the same level of mercy as our Savior? When we consider the other churches around us, with all their faults and difficulties and error, whether it be the Lutheran Church or Pinkst or Charismatic, yet we do know that even those people Christ can rescue, save. That he can shine his light. God can send a Philip amongst them and transform them and change them, and they can come out. These people who were so prejudiced. And remember, again, I say Josephus, the historian, the recorder of the ancient world, he says these people were internationally well known for being robbers and thieves, for making people pilgrims of vanish. They took everything and they buried the bodies at the back. And yet, on these people, we know that Christ had mercy. That the Holy Spirit opened up their eyes and that they were to come to faith. Should we not be a little bit more gracious? Should we not be a little bit more faithful in our communications with people? All too often, all too quick, we just condemn people and try to, I don't say we want to destroy their reputations, but sometimes it does seem that way. In our godly zeal to protect the truth, in our godly zeal to promote the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure there's purity there, we take almost to a violent means. It should not be so. You know that I love my history, love church history greatly. And I look down through the ages at the many, many errors that the church has done in the name of Christ. How we have sought to stamp out what has been considered error. You think of the Anabaptists and my beloved Hubmaier and many others who, because they were at odds with the established church then burnt them or drowned them, imprisoned them. They would go to war. They were the armies of Christ. Yet we see here in this text, that was not Christ's desire. Indeed, we see it demonstrated again at Gethsemane when Christ is in the garden and he's there with his disciples, little band of disciples, and the mob comes, the cohort of guards as well as the temple guards and their servants, and they come to arrest Christ. Do you remember Peter pulls out a sword and he hits the servant of the high priest in the side of the head, lops off his ear. And Jesus stops him, says, put away your sword. And picks up the ear. I don't know if he did that, but that'd be cool. And sticks the ear back on, heals the servant. And we see that Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom that wars by earthly means. We don't pull out our swords to defend Christ's honor or glory or to promote his cause. We must stand for the truth, of course. Nobody's saying that we sit in the corner and are like mice, voiceless shadows. We must contend earnestly for the faith that has been handed down to us. But it should never be our intent to hurt people, to destroy people. We must be peacemakers, light bringers, life givers. Never agents of darkness. Never servants of Satan seeking to destroy, to kill, to undermine. We are to be as lambs among wolves. The character of Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Peace to all men. Here, James and John, in their zeal, in their desire to promote Christ, would have committed genocide. They would have done all they could do. Lord, let's wipe them off the face of the earth. They're not worth our even thought. So quick were they to judge. They could not see this people group in error, these heretics. They couldn't consider that they could turn from their sins. They couldn't consider that God could do such a great and mighty work. Tell me, what's more glorious? God sending fire from heaven and burning them all up? God sending Holy Spirit fire, convicting them of their sins, converting them and transforming them and changing them to a Christ-following people. Tell me, where does God receive more glory there? I personally believe it's the latter rather than the former. A people enthused and passionate for their Savior. People who have turned from darkness to light, turned from idols to serve the true and real living God. But all too often we are too quick to judge. They've never believed and they'll never believe. There's no point. There's no real need for effort. It's better we do away with them. The character of Christ is a saving character. Jesus came to save men, not to destroy men. And beloveds, if you and I are to learn anything from today's message, is this. Christ came to save. He did not come to destroy. He is interested in building people up, not tearing people down. We must reflect our Savior. We cannot be amongst those who make this a personal fight. If the Pentecostals are against us and they say slanderous accusations against us and they try and rub our name in the dirt, make all kinds of claims against our character, should we return in like? Should we get up and say, well, I know this and I know that and I heard this? Should we seek then to destroy them? Should we seek then to, for the glory of God, so that everyone knows how worthless and how wrong and how heretical they are? I do not believe so. I do not believe that this is the will of God or the character of Christ. He is the reconciler. He is the one who draws all men unto himself. Think of Paul, who was once Saul, that great persecutor of the church. He who was full of blasphemy and idolatry, serving a God who was not God. And yet God saved him, transformed him, and changed him. And he became the great champion of the church. Beloveds, let us not fall into worldly thinking. Let us not continue in the patterns of this world. Let us not do as people would do unto us, those who criticize or judge or persecute us for whatever prejudice that they may have. Let us reflect our Savior. Let us seek their best, not endeavor to give them the worst. let us bring the love of Christ to them. And if it has to, at some point in some time, just get up and walk away. It may appear that you lose. It may appear that they win. What does it matter? Who cares? God knows the truth. By Christ going to another village, did it affect his mission or his reputation? Did it affect his standing with God? Did it affect his power? Did it detract from him being the Messiah? Jesus wasn't so immature and so lacking in self-confidence that he needed everyone to believe. That he had to prove it to everyone. That he had to be accepted by everyone. He knew who he was. He knew where he stood together in relationship to God the Father. And his confidence was in God the Father, not in what men thought of him or how men reacted to him. And we see the reaction of James and John. I so see the reaction of many young Calvinists, many young men who awaken to the truth, and right away, I think the expression is caged Calvinists or something like this here, where they're against everybody and they want this, whether it's a style of singing or communion or this kind of theology or that kind of theology. And anyone who believes differently is an aberration and must be destroyed. And that great overwhelming zeal and passion for their Savior, or what is claimed to be that overwhelming desire and passion, honestly, sometimes it's more to do with they're offended for their own sake. They're offended on behalf of Christ. That they see the errors that they have made reflected in others, and they desire to be shown to be right. I'm right in what I say, and therefore I must destroy you to prove that I'm right, so that everybody can see that I'm right. And it comes down to a pride issue. Comes down to you more concerned about what men think of you than what God thinks of you. More concerned about personal kingdom building. Your own reputation and what men think of you than the kingdom of Christ and what Christ thinks of all men and what all men think of Christ. Beloved, there's so much for us to learn here. So much that speaks to us about our conduct in dealing with semi-Christian heretics. For people who worship differently than ourselves. How do we deal with them? How do we deal with the Hellsong heretics? How do we deal with the charismaniacs? How do we deal with the pragmatic Pentecostals? What do we do with the dead Lutherans? Are we to be a kind of church that condemns everyone? Calls down the fire and the flames? Gets on the internet and speaks bad about everyone? Oh, you can't trust those people because they're wrong here. And you can't trust those people because they're wrong there. And we become a church of the proclamation of the negative. A decrier. A defamer. A hyper discernment church that knows everybody else's faults. And that we only have the right answers right here. Beloved, that is not the character and spirit of Christ. He did not come to destroy men's lives. He did not come to crush people in their ignorance and in their darkness. He came to save men. We should be those agents of salvation, bringing the good news to people. When we are in conversation with people who are in error and their prejudice bubbles up, their bigotry, theological bigotry, church bigotry bubbles up, don't then respond in kind. We all understand that, don't we? Human nature. If I hit you, you hit me back. If I say something hurtful to you, you say something hurtful to me. And we turn into like a kind of a emotional tennis game, isn't it? Pingus, table tennis. Tit for tat in Ireland is called. You do something against me, I do something against you. And we ask it. It gets worse and it gets worse. The kingdom of Christ is not so. We do not look for the destruction of others. We look for their salvation. We seek that they would come to the knowledge of Christ, of the truth, faith in Christ and in Christ alone. We do not proclaim ourselves and our righteousness and our rightness, our theologically correctness. Well, it says in the book somewhere, at some place. Believe me, I know. We desire that all men everywhere should be able to have faith in Him who is the Savior. He who is the Lord, in whose name there is salvation. There is no other salvation in any other name. So, beloveds, do not fall into this pattern of lifestyle. Whether it be on the interweb thing, on Facebook, or Twitter, or YouTube, whatever. And become a person who is negative and seeks to tear down and to destroy. Just for the sheer need to prove that you are right. Are you one who seeks the salvation of others? Are you one who seeks to bring people to the true and real knowledge of God? Are you aware that the people who you are in conflict, if you're in conflict with anyone or people are in conflict with you, are you aware that the very people who are against you, that God in a week, a day, a month, a year, 10 years, He has the ability to transform them and change them, to save them and to raise them up, to turn them around? How awful would it be that if the Lord was to do that and then we met them again and they say, oh, I remember you. You were the guy who said all those hurtful things to me. You know, you knew the truth. I see now that you knew the truth. But you never told me. You never explained to me my error. You never helped me find the truth. You just strengthened my prejudice. When I said all Calvinists are troublemakers, all Calvinists hate the gospel, don't preach, don't do evangelism, you helped support that prejudice. When I say all Calvinists are antinomians, just love their drink and their smoking and whatever else, and I looked at you and I saw that and it helped strengthen my prejudice, I think that'd be an awful thing. I'd hate to be able, you know, one day when I stand before the Lord, stand before the Lord and the witnesses are called and people will say, well, you know, I came seeking the truth and all I heard was reasons why not to believe. All I saw were evidence that supported my prejudice. Oh, beloveds, if we could only demonstrate Christ all the more clearer. And when they are the enemies of the cross become so offensive that you can't live with them, get up and move away. I don't mean that like move to somewhere else, don't go anywhere. But you don't have to be with those people. Just get up and let God sort them out. Leave them in the hands of the Lord. And God may be merciful and God may send a Philip the Evangelist to come. And the Spirit to break out. People to be convicted of their sins, convinced of the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone, and to be converted, to be transformed and changed, to become steadfast believers. Have faith in God. Leave these things in His hands. Again, beloved, the character of Christ and of His kingdom isn't one where we force people to believe. And if we can't force them to believe, we chase them away or we destroy them, we tear them down. We are nasty, nasty Calvinistic people. God forbid that should be so. God forbid. I don't want anyone ever to think of me as a Calvinist. I want people to think of me as a Christian, of having a Christ-like character. One who comes seeking the salvation, the good of men. Not one who comes destroying, tearing down people's weak and flimsy, immature, childlike theological structures. Not one who makes fun of and scorns the uneducated. Not one who seeks to murder the people still caught and under the grip and vice of superstition. We have so many friends. We have so many Christian family who are still under the grip of charismania or Lutheranism, dead, dead Lutheranism. And they know not the truth. And the only glimpse, only time that they may ever see the truth lived out is in your life and in my life. They live in a little ocean of darkness where everyone is doing the same craziness that they are. And they may be like you and I once were, in the middle of all that chaos and mania, and saying, God, where are you? I don't understand. I believe this, but I see all of this. And then God sends you a little glimmer of light amongst all that darkness. A little bit of sanity amongst all that insanity. What would your response be then when they come and they're all, oh, wee, and you are, theological language there. And instead of reaching out to try and help and to see if you shut them down immediately, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Lightning from heaven. Beloveds, you have been sent to preach the good news. You have been sent as a light upon a stand, a city upon a hill, the star in the night sky. When people look at you, do they see that light? Do they see that sanity? Do they see that sanctified nature? Or are you only concerned with being theologically correct, and people should be theologically correct? It's a big thing today. Or, you know, we take it to the social gospel. You know, where we have all these people who, if you don't believe just like them, they call you racist. They say you're a heretic. They get really vicious online about you, slander you, take your reputation to the dust. What is our response to be? How are we to respond in like? Are we then to draw out our swords or lightsabers and go for it? Hack away? Beloved, it should not be so. It should not be so. We are lambs amongst wolves. Doves amongst serpents. We are to be peacemakers, light bringers. I do not want any of you people to be like James and John. James and John, two of the best apostles in my opinion. They make all the mistakes and make it very apparent for us. It's pretty good. But they were so consumed with zeal and passion for the Lord that they were offended to their heart and they desired to destroy They didn't understand that a change had come. They did not understand that Christ had come to establish the new covenant. That this was a new time. It was not, did not have the same character or content as the time of Elijah or these other guys. Jesus was here to save all men. To be the rescuer. Not the condemner. And saying that, beloved, there is coming a time when this time of Christ's grace will end. His second coming, when he returns to claim his church, when he comes to establish that final order. He comes not as the Lamb of Gethsemane, but as the Lion of Judah, or Golgotha, Lamb of Golgotha. He comes as the Lion of Judah, the iron scepter of the law. He comes, the Bible says, as one who has a sword in his mouth. He speaks, and it is so. He comes not as the sin-bearing servant, but as the Lord. He comes as the tyrant, the master. I like the way that when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, it can be translated the master, Jesus Christ. He who is coming to judge the living and the dead. When Christ returns, judgment will be poured out upon the earth. It says that he will send forth his angels, they will take his people, and judgment then will be poured out upon the earth in a terrible way. The Old Testament talks about flesh melting like wax, existence as we know it coming to an end. In this time, we enjoy his grace. In this time, we enjoy his mercy. In this time, the invitation to salvation is presented to all men. It is the good news. It is an offering, an offer for you to believe that you might escape the judgment that is to come. In this, to use Matthew Henry's words again, dispensation of grace. In this age, this time of Christ's goodness, remember the angels when they appeared to the shepherds and they announced good tidings to all men. In this age, time, epic of good tidings to all men, when God's mercy is poured out in abundance, lavished upon us, Christ gives you the opportunity to believe in him. He calls you to faith, commands you to repent. It's not a request, it's a command. Believe, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You're commanded by your King to repent of your unbelief, of your rejection, and to believe in him and to be saved. To become his, not servant, we dislike the word servant, to become his slave, to be his, to become his property, his responsibility. I am owned by Christ. I am no longer my own. I am his property. I must live my life according to my master's will. In this time, you and I are enjoying Christ the Savior. He who came not to destroy lives, but to save. But there is coming a time, and it is one day closer than it was yesterday. A time when he who was the Savior will become the judge of all the earth, the executioner. Beloveds, let us not take his mercy and his grace for granted. Let us not ha-ha and poo-poo it and put it away. Let us understand it in its fullness. What a wonderful gift has been given to you and I, to live in this age, to live in this time when Christ, God himself, he who died that men might live, offers you and I, each one of us, the opportunity to live forever. If only we would believe, if only we would repent of our sins. Ah, beloveds, do not withhold your heart from him. Do not live in rebellion. Do not stand against him. Do not think tomorrow or when I am older. Do not think that you're not guilty. All men are under the weight of sin. All men have lied. All men have looked lustfully. All men have neglected the worship of the true and real God. All men have sinned and fallen short of his glory. All of us. All of us. And therefore we need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. Beloveds, we stand in this time of grace, this time of his mercy, and this time when he seeks to save men, not to destroy them. We, as his representatives, should not be destroyers, but agents of salvation. We should not bear about in ourselves the need to wipe out, to destroy, to bring down to the dust every aberrant and erroneous doctrine. And we need to do those kind of things. But we cannot just ask God to bring the fire down and kill them. We must seek to bring people to the Savior in order that it might see the light. Are you like James and John? So passionate, so zealous for his glory that you're willing to, with your fascist boots, trample on the lives of those around you? Or have you heard the words of Christ, the words of Jesus? These are not passive words that say, well, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything. Christ came to save man. His business at this time was Jerusalem, and it was the cross. It was salvation. You and I, we defend Christ by allowing him to shine through our lives, by speaking the word of God, which is perfect and converts the soul, by demonstrating the reality of the work of salvation in our lives. James and John, or Lord Jesus Christ. We live in this time of grace, this time of mercy. Let us not neglect it. Let us not take it for granted. Let us not think, I'll be okay. For as certain as Christ came the first time, he will come the second. As certain as he was offered up and sacrificed, crucified, betrayed, murdered, tortured, and was raised from the dead, as that factually happened, so his second coming will factually happen. He will come splitting open the sky, and the angels of heaven together with the trumpet of heaven, and Christ will invade our reality again. And in that moment, he will draw his people to himself and pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. It is a frightening and terrible reality. It is a prehistorical recording. We know what's going to happen. Let us not live in ignorance and in darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy as always. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that you would transform us and change us. Lord, we are very grateful that you came to save and not to destroy, that you came to die for the ungodly, to save sinners. We are very grateful, Lord, that you did not close the door to us Gentiles, but rather, Lord, that you opened up the kingdom even to the likes of us. We ask, O God, that you would help us not to continue in the patterns and the forms of the old life, that we would not, in our earthly zeal and desire, call down the fire of heaven and the wrath and the anger and seek to destroy men, but we would have the heart of Christ. We would have the foresight of Jesus, who knew that the very ones who James and John were seeking to destroy would come to faith in him, that would be fellow believers with James and John, that we will share eternity together with them. Please, our Heavenly Father, grant us the same insight, the same passion, the same desire, not to destroy men, but rather that they might come to the saving knowledge of faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Oh, Lord, make yourself known. Father, for those who do not know you, those amongst us, Lord, whose hearts are still darkened, whose minds are still in rebellion, whose are still outside the commonwealth of Christ, we pray for them, O Lord, that you would give them no peace until they come to the one who is the peace giver. We ask, O God, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would transform them and change them and help them, Lord. Oh God, we pray for salvation. Lord, would you ask these things for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.